We're in John chapter 3 today, John's Gospel. So if you want to grab one of those pew Bibles, I forgot to look up what page it is, but there is a table of contents. You can look up the book of John chapter 3. Today we're looking at what is probably the most famous verse in the Bible, especially if you've ever watched football, because you've seen the guy with the rainbow wig and John 3:16 and probably wondered, what is up? But that guy had a great ministry before he was arrested. I don't remember what he's in jail for, but I think other people are doing it now. Anyway, John chapter 3 had a huge impact on me when I became a follower of Christ when I was 19. I shared this story a few weeks ago that the Gospel of John was especially important to me when I first started considering the claims of Christianity. It was the first book I read. And I was amazed to find out that when you get to John chapter 3, Jesus said to this guy that we're going to read in a second, you must be born again. And I thought, seriously thought that the idea of being born again was something that the hippies and Jesus freaks made up in the 60s. And I was amazed to find out it was actually in the Bible. So let's do this. We're going to look at the first half of this chapter today, up to verse 21, and then I'm going to probably in the weekly email just write up something on the rest of the chapter so we can focus on the part in red. So let me read this. John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? And Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Verse 16, For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Who's this guy Nicodemus? Nicodemus, it says, is a ruler of the Jews. What it meant is that he was part of the Sanhedrin, which would have been a council that was a religious council that led the religious life of Israel. And it says that he was a Pharisee. We'll talk more about Pharisees later on, especially as Jesus starts to go toe-to-toe with them over the miracles that he's doing. But Nicodemus is an interesting cat. He comes to Jesus by night, possibly under cover of darkness, because Jesus was a controversial figure. And even though we start to see that some members of the Pharisees and the Jewish religious ruling class were starting to believe in Jesus, the majority didn't. So it was sort of dangerous to come up alongside Jesus and to be associated with him. He begins by saying, you see, he's intrigued because he's heard about or seen these signs that Jesus is doing. Now, if you were here last week, we looked at the miracle where Jesus turned water into wine. And that, John says in John 2 that that was the first sign. It's interesting he says sign and not miracle. Because it wasn't just a raw miracle like, you know, the mind freak guy or something to do some trick just to impress people. It was to point to God. And so what we see at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, he says, no one can do these signs that you are doing unless God is with him. So Jesus has obviously done other signs in the interim between turning water into wine in chapter 2 and where we're at today in chapter 3. But John builds his gospel around seven signs that Jesus does, seven miracles. But he makes clear later on in John chapter 20 that Jesus did tons more than that. But his point was to highlight these seven signs. And what we're going to see as we go through John is he begins to have these interactions with different individuals. And they're an interesting bunch of individuals that he has interactions with. But let's go back to the beginning of the chapter. So Nicodemus is a, keep this in mind, he's an Old Testament Hebrew Bible expert. And he comes to Jesus because he's intrigued. And he says, no one can do these signs that you're doing unless God is with him. Jesus responds abruptly in verse 3 and says, truly, truly, I say to you, and this is going to become his solemn oath when he says something important, truly, truly, or amen, amen, I say to you. And what does he say? Unless one is born again or born from above, the Greek word can mean either, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Okay, Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter again into his mother's womb? That's kind of gross and scary. And be born a second time. Now, is Nicodemus that obtuse? Is he that thick? No, I don't think so. I think he's being a little bit cagey or sarcastic with Jesus. What are you talking about, born again? You know how, like, when you say something and then somebody smarter than you repeats it back and it sounds really dumb? That may be what he was trying to do with Jesus. And he says, what do you mean? You know, nobody can enter a second time into their mother's womb. Let's talk about verse 3 for a second. What does Jesus mean that we must be born again? Why does he use that imagery? Well, because the imagery of being born again is one of the best ways of describing or analogizing or picturing a new start. This notion of new birth. Nothing gets any more fresh as a new start than new birth. We see it every spring after, it's not so much in Mexico City because it stays green year-round, but if you're from Northern Europe or Northern U.S. or Canada, you know what it's like to go through those dreary, gray, dead days of winter for months and months and months, and then suddenly the green shoots and leaves and flowers begin to blossom, and it feels like life has begun again in the spring. But it's more than just imagery. Jesus isn't analogizing. He's really saying something substantive about humanity that finds Christ. And what is he saying? Well, listen to this. And if you want, if you're quick, you can turn to Ephesians, the book of Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll look at what Paul says in terms of why did Jesus say we need to be born again? Well, the reason we're going to see is explained pretty nicely by Paul in Ephesians 2, verse 1. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, Listen to this. Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Okay, so Paul echoes this notion of death and life. What is he getting at? Well, what Paul says in Ephesians 2:1 is that our sin had killed us. Not physically, obviously. But our sin had killed us spiritually, meaning that because of our self-rule, self-sufficiency, and self-love, rather than dependency on God and love for God, we ruled ourselves, that turning away from God to follow our own way snapped the connection between us and our Creator. And in snapping that connection between us and our Creator, we die spiritually, meaning that we are cut off from the life and redemption of God. And that is the way every person comes into this world. As cute as babies are, that's the way they come into this world. And we begin to see, if you've raised kids, we've raised four of them, and it's consistent. It's like a scientific experiment, and it's 100% accurate every time they turn into little sinners. Never seen it fail. There's only been one exception, and his name was Jesus. So that's how we come into the world. And as we grow, we develop ways of covering our selfishness, covering our unconcern for other people, covering our self-love with a veneer of philanthropy or caring. But in our heart of hearts, we know that there's one person who matters more to us than anyone else on the planet, and that's us, to the exclusion of other people. Which is why we have wars, which is why we have corruption in politics, which is why we have family fights and divorces and kids who rebel. We see it everywhere if we just open our eyes, that this is how we come into the world. And that's important to understand, because if you don't understand that we are born sinners, we are born disconnected from God and curved in on ourselves and only concerned about ourselves primarily, if you don't understand that, then the world's most famous Bible verse, John 3:16, will make no sense at all. No sense. So when Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again, he's speaking about something hugely important, hugely substantive. Even you, Nicodemus, coming into this world, came in as a sinner, disconnected from God, and you need that new birth. Let's keep going. Nicodemus gives his response, but he's trying to draw Jesus out, I think. So Jesus responds again in verse 5. Oh, by the way, let me back up for the PowerPoint. So born again, what does Jesus mean by it? To be spiritually regenerated or brought to life. To regenerate means to bring to life again. I'll come back to that idea of regeneration. That's an important Bible word, important New Testament word. Verse 5, Jesus answered, truly I say to you, truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So the next question is, what does Jesus mean by born of water and Spirit? There's several different theories. Let me run through these, because Bible commentators and scholars look at this and say, what is he getting at? One thing that comes to mind is born of water and born of Spirit. He says in the next verse, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So maybe he's drawing an analogy or a contrast between being born physically and being born spiritually. So the water, in this case, is amniotic fluid, the sac of fluid that surrounds the baby in the womb. Gross, and probably not what Jesus is talking about. Not because it's gross, but because I think you're going to see in verse 6, in the contrast, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He's not saying, look, what in this interpretation, he would be saying, hey, you have to be born physically and you have to be born spiritually to enter the kingdom of God. But to be born physically seems like a trivial sort of requirement, you know? It's like, It's like saying, hey, if you want tickets to the show, you have to be breathing and also go to the ticket booth in the afternoon. You'd be like, cool, but what's the first requirement about? It makes no sense. Of course I'm breathing. So I don't think Jesus is talking about, hey, you have to be born physically as part of a requirement to get to heaven. You do. I mean, it's hard to go to heaven without being born. But I don't think that's the focus. So number two, the next theory is that he's talking about water baptism. He's talking about being baptized. You have to be baptized and born again by the Spirit. It's possible, again, this is what he's referring to, but he doesn't, if he's talking about baptism, he doesn't seem to make it very clear that that's his point. Because the words of water and Spirit seem to be held almost in parallel, linguistically speaking. Not to get too complex with you here. The next theory is that he's speaking about the water of the Word of God. And there is some justice for this, or justification for this in the Bible, that the Word of God, the revelation of God, is referred to as water, and that it cleanses, etc. You see this in Ephesians 5. But if that's the image he's trying to pull up, again, he doesn't seem to make that very clear, to be alluding to the Word of God by this image of water. So what is he getting at? Here's what I think Jesus means by the water. I think it's clear what he means by the Spirit, but why does he say you must be born of water and the Spirit? I think the last theory is the best, and that is that he's alluding to Old Testament imagery of being cleansed by God. God speaks several times in the Old Testament about one day. Now keep this in mind too. Keep the time frame in mind. We're going to look at Ezekiel in a second. Ezekiel wrote back in the 500s BCE. Ezekiel, God speaking through Ezekiel, predicts a future time when God will restore Israel. Now keep this in mind, Bible readers. God's original people was ethnic Israel. He chose them specifically, starting in Genesis 12. He set them up to be his special people on earth to be a light to the world. Israel repeatedly failed in that mission. And so God judged them. God brought in Assyria and then later Babylon to destroy them, Egypt to imprison them. We see this all through history, I believe, even after biblical times, all the way through the Holocaust of World War II. I've heard Jews speak of this too, in this way. So what God does in the prophets in the Old Testament, as they look forward to a future time, they say things like this. They speak of a future restoration of God. And this is what God says in Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 24. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all countries and bring you into your land. You can think of May 14th, 1948, if you want, but you can also think of the return from Babylon in the 500s. And this is what God says. Now, when God speaks prophetically in the Old Testament, there's often multiple time fulfillments that he's thinking of. This is the ultimate one in verse 25. He says, this is what God promises to do to his people or for his people in the end. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. This is the idea of water as cleansing. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. And in verse 27, he goes on to say, I will put my spirit within you. I think when Jesus says, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, he's hearkening back to those prophetic passages that talk about the new covenant. I know I keep saying the new covenant, and I'm going to explain that in the next few weeks. But those passages in Jeremiah and Ezekiel are looking forward to the coming new covenant. And we find out as we go through biblical history that new covenant didn't just include Israel, it included all who would believe in Jesus. So I think that's what Jesus is saying. Let's keep going. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. What's wrong with the flesh? What's wrong with the flesh? Nothing in this case. We'll see later in the New Testament that the flesh comes to mean our sinful nature. But what Jesus is talking about is, hey, there's physical birth and there's spiritual birth, and you need spiritual birth to get to heaven. Verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And now he draws an analogy between being born again and the effects of the wind. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Now it gets interesting. In verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? By this time, Nicodemus is totally confused. And he shouldn't be, because he's, well, Jesus is going to call him the teacher of Israel. So he's not just a Bible expert. He may be one of the most renowned in Jerusalem. And Jesus in verse 10 answers him, are you the teacher of Israel and yet do not understand these things? It's interesting, because I think when Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he climb back in his mother's womb? I think he was trying to set Jesus on his heels. And then Jesus says what he says. Nicodemus scratches his head. And Jesus said, you're the teacher of Israel? I don't know, Mr. PhD. What's interesting is that Jesus expected Nicodemus to know these things. Jesus says in verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we bear witness what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Later on in verse 32, that same phrasing is going to come up. What you need to keep in mind in the background of John is that there's this undercurrent of disbelief, especially among the Jewish people. And so you see this pop up once in a while, and Jesus is alluding to that right here. Verse 12, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? What are the earthly things? I mean, Jesus seems to be speaking pretty profoundly, right, at this point. How could it get any more lofty than this? I think when Jesus refers to earthly things, he's talking about new birth. I think he's talking about being born again by faith. And the heavenly things is a reference to the kingdom one day when it's consummated, the glorious transformation that will take place in those who are followers of Christ when they die or when he returns. I think he's talking about things that are too amazing for us to even imagine. Then we get to a very, very, very strange verse. Verse 14. Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Well, this is a reference. I remember, believe it or not, being 19 years old, reading the Bible for the first time and coming across this verse. And I remember going, what on earth is Jesus talking about? Is Moses, I knew that name. I didn't know anything about the Bible, but I knew that name. Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness? It's bizarre. Was that one of those snake handling churches or something? What was going on back there? And I remember my father, who had just become a follower of Christ himself, who was only a few months ahead of me, said to me, hey, when you're reading, don't try to understand everything the first time through, because you won't. If you come across something you don't understand, just skip over and keep going. And that's what I did with verse 14. But I come to find out when I read the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers in chapter 21, Israel was murmuring and complaining against God. And God God strikes them with a plague and they begin to die in massive numbers. And God commissions Moses to take a brass molding of a serpent and hang it on a post in the middle of the desert where they were wandering. And anyone who looked at that serpent was healed. So those of you who read the Bible a bit and think that the serpent is always the bad guy and it's Satan, this will blow your mind. Go back and read Numbers chapter 21. So why does Jesus refer to that here? I said the last couple of weeks that Jesus is always speaking on two levels in the book of John. And so he refers back to this incident where Moses raises up a serpent, a snake, on a pole, and people looking to it are healed. You're going to see in John 3 that there's this imagery, and I think John 6, of looking or beholding the Son of God or looking to the Son and being saved. So what Jesus is saying is that what Moses did with the serpent was a foreshadowing, or what's sometimes called a type, of what Jesus is going to do on the cross. So that incident where they were plagued and they were dying and looking to the serpent healed them physically. But in Jesus' case, we look to him and we are healed spiritually. Still a bizarre reference. Verse 16. Now we get to what is probably the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's start with one big question. According to this verse, how do we get eternal life? I know this is like first grade, but just go with me. How do we get eternal life? Did you say believing? Good start. Believing and what? Sorry, louder. Believing and what? Did you say nothing? You have to believe and do what? Believe. So believing plus what gets you eternal life? Plus nothing. Now, I know you're looking at me going, Lance, come on, dude. I have advanced degrees. I drive a BMW. I'm a smart guy. Don't treat me like I'm in first grade. Well, I'm going to, only because of this. This is the thing we get wrong almost more than anything in the Bible. Salvation, listen to me, being cleared of our offense before God, being forgiven of our sins, becoming a child of God, is by faith alone. It is something we receive. It is completely and 100% a gift of God. Now, if you think we were going too first grade here, too kindergartenish, answer this question for yourself. If you died today and you went up to heaven and Jesus said, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What would your response be? Don't answer me, but I'll tell you, I've asked this question 100 times at least of people who are Bible-believing Christians, and the majority of the answers are this: because I believe and I'm a good person, I'm blah, 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 fill in the blank. Not because I believe and, because I believe, period. So how do we get eternal life? By believing. Now what that means is, if you're in the room this morning and you've been checking out Christianity or considering the claims of Christ or the Bible, and you have wondered, what does it take to become a Christian, an evangelical, a follower of Jesus, whatever word you want to describe it by, now you know. Believing. There's no process, there's no class, there's no approval by a priest or a pastor. Listen to me carefully. There is nothing but receive Christ by faith, and you can do that where you sit this morning. That's why this verse is so famous, I think. Now, the stakes are high. Now, somebody here might be saying, you know, I get what you're saying, Lance, and that all makes sense, but I'm just not interested. Jesus just isn't my thing. You know, I'm glad. I remember when I became a Christian when I was 19, and I was, like, meeting up with old friends, and they'd be like, "Hey, I became a Christian, I'm saved, whatever." And so many of them said something like this: "Hey, that's good for you, but, you know, I don't need that. I don't need God." To which I would respond, as Jesus responds, or as he continues in the verse, do you need God or do you not? But listen, before we get into this, what we're saying, what the Bible is saying, is that Christianity, or Jesus, let's just focus on him, is not something to improve your life. I'm not saying, "Hey man, you like Oprah, I like Tony Robbins, I like Dr. Phil. All those people help you in some way." But that's not the point here. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about life or self-improvement. He's not talking about, "Hey man, I like McDonald's, you like Burger King." It's not. In California, we used to have these knockdown, drag-out fights about Taco Bell or Del Taco. There's no comparison. If you've never been to a Del Taco, all you've been to Taco Bell, I'm sorry. Del Taco is way better. But you see, those places are for people who've never been to Mexico and had a real taco. But who cares at the end of the day, right? Now, if we're on a road trip and I'm starving and there's a Taco Bell on one side of the street and Del Taco on the other, yeah, I'll probably fight you for that. We're going to Del Taco. We're not going to Taco Bell. But that really doesn't matter in the big picture, does it? Some of you are like, yes, it does. But what Jesus is talking about is a matter of life and death, a matter of eternal destiny and not. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about, hey, Jesus is better than Buddha because he's skinnier. You know, it's not, that's not what's going on here. And so that's why in the next clause, when it says, for God so loved the world, and notice that God's sending of the Son to die on the cross was motivated by what? Motivated by what? Motivated by what? By what? Love. That's a key. 1 John 4:8 tells us that God is love. His essential nature is love. Keep that in mind as we start talking about hell. God so loved the world that he established this rescue mission for humanity, and that he gave his only Son, that's a reference to giving Christ to die for us, that whoever believes in him, now what? What are the stakes? These are the stakes. Should not perish, but have everlasting life or eternal life. What does he mean by perish in verse 16? We'll talk about this more as we go along, but let me simplify it this morning. Perish means this: eternal separation from the life and love of God. Listen, some of you this morning, I know, would say, look, I don't have God in my life and I'm happy. Fine. That's not the point. The point is, where will you spend eternity? What will happen after you die? And as one of my friends said, we just take an eternal dirt nap, man. We just become worm food. You could wish that that were the case, but that's not what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is teaching there's two eternal, conscious, awake destinies. One is with God, one is apart from God. And when he talks about perishing, he means being cut off permanently from the life and love of God. Now, every person in this room, every person on this street, every person in this city, every person on this planet benefits from something that theologians call common grace. By common grace, we mean that every person that's in this world, it said it in John 1, Jesus lights every person that comes into this world in some way. And so common grace is the notion that Jesus teaches later, that God makes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. In other words, he waters the fields of wicked farmers as much as he waters the fields of saints. Meaning, in some mysterious way, that our sense of satisfaction, our sense of meaning in this world, our understanding of logic, that the world is, that we have significance in some way, shape, or form, that we can enjoy a nice cup of coffee, a nice glass of wine, a nice meal, a nice sunset, is due to our experience of God's common grace. So that the moment you're cut off from that, everything changes. There's one verse in the Bible that calls hell outer darkness. So when Jesus talks about the cross and what it means rescue from eternal separation from God. Even the atheist, even Richard Dawkins, is experiencing God's grace right now. The grace that allows him to live, to enjoy life, to be relatively pain-free, to enjoy love and relationships. He doesn't acknowledge it, but it's the case. So Jesus says he came so that people would not perish but have eternal life. So what is eternal life then? What does he mean by eternal life? He means eternal enjoyment of the life and love of God. And I'll give you 2 points on this. Quantity, We often talk about eternal life and just think it's, you know, living a really long time. And my buddy and I were talking about it the other night, and he's like, yeah, you know, like, it's kind of weird, the idea that I'm going to live forever. And won't I get bored? Won't I, like, be doing the same stuff over and over again and get bored? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. But eternal life is more than just the quality or quantity of life, quantity of minutes you have, but it's the quality of life. And Jesus in John 17 says, and this is his prayer the night before he's crucified. He's praying to the Father. And he said, Lord, this is eternal life. He says, I've given my disciples eternal life. And then he defines eternal life. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. That is the definition of eternal life. So there's a quantity, and that is eternal number of minutes. But there's a quality, and that is knowing the fullness of God. It's pretty awesome if you think about it. So then Jesus says in verse 17, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. He didn't come to condemn. That will happen eventually, but that's a result of other consequences. But the mission of Christ to this world was to save. So verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. There's no such thing as being neutral towards Jesus. A lot of people I've met say, yeah, I don't know, I'm not against God, I'm not against Jesus, I just haven't made up my mind. Well, Jesus says there's two categories. There's those who believe and those who don't. And those who believe are followers of Christ, and those who don't are condemned already. Later on, he's going to say that the wrath of God abides on you if you don't believe. See, we've earned eternal punishment. There was one thing, I didn't know much about the Bible. When I became a Christian at 19, I didn't know much. Didn't grow up in church, but I knew enough, and I wasn't the worst kid on the block. There were others worse, my brother, for example. But when I was 19, I knew that I deserved God's judgment. Maybe you don't think that way. Maybe your experience has been, hey, I'm not perfect, but you know, I certainly don't deserve hell or God's judgment or condemnation. I think it's a misunderstanding, a lack of appreciation of the depth of our turning away from God. You see, he, by being our creator, has the right to demand of us everything we have. He graciously calls us to himself and offers us the gift of eternal life, but our duty, our created duty, is to give God glory and honor for everything, because everything we have came from him. And to the degree we don't do that, then we are storing up wrath. And not only like just not honoring God, but actively pursuing sin or selfishness or self-rule or self-sufficiency is an offense to our Creator, who wants not only our attention and our worship, which is due him, but also to bless us by showing us the right way to life. So in verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Now here he's going to define the sin of the world in terms of light and darkness. In verse 19, he says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light. Now, don't misunderstand by people loving darkness. I don't mean that they're all Satan worshipers, all going to Ozzy concerts. Just kidding. Ozzy's all right. I don't think he's a Satan worshiper. By loving darkness looks a lot like civilized. What I mean is, people don't identify, you don't see, oh, well, that guy's a sinner because he's wearing a red suit with a tail and a pitchfork. So he must be a sinner. No, sinners look really good. Sinners look really good because we learn to put a veneer of civilization on it. If you ran into, a lot of people outside the U.S. don't know who Jeffrey Dahmer was. But for the Americans here, if you ran into Jeffrey Dahmer, back in the 80s, he killed people and ate them. But if you ran into him, or Ted Bundy, or any number of these guys, they would have been quite civil. Delightful, maybe. So when it says people love darkness, it doesn't mean they walk around going, hey, Let's go pillage the town. Not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about our hearts, where we cover our selfishness and our adultery and our judgments and our backbiting and our gossip. We cover it so well, but Jesus knows our hearts. And he says, people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. Whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen his deeds have been carried out in God. One last thought on this. There's, like I said a minute ago, there's no neutrality towards Jesus. You're for him or against him. Don't get on me about it. He said it. I'm just the messenger. And further, we see, especially when you get into, say, like Romans chapter 1, we see that the human heart is tweaked against God. So that there's no neutrality even in philosophical conversations about the existence of God, of which I've had about 1 million. I studied philosophy, and we debated this stuff until the cows went home and came back again. And I had one of my best friends in college was literally a card-carrying member of American Atheists. We were both studying philosophy at the same time, and we'd go and have coffee and have these knockdown, drag-out debates. But you see, and he'd be like, well, you're biased because you want it to be true. True. But you're not unbiased. See, if people are like onions, anybody remember the movie Shrek? People are like onions, and you, on the outside, you got a civilized veneer, but you keep peeling the veneer. My professor, Dr. Sosi, used an analogy like this. Not Shrek, because he probably didn't even know what Shrek was. But he said, when you peel away the layers of the human heart, that's how he talked about it, with all the messed up things Christians do and all the nice things that non-Christians do, he says, but you peel the layers of the heart down to the center of it, the Christian is at prayer, and the unbeliever is shaking his fist at God. Now, you have to remember, we're that complex, so that a civilized person who thinks on one level, I am unbiased, I am objective in evaluating the claims of Christ or the claims of philosophers for the existence of God, is not ultimately objective about those things. On the one level, they would say they were, but they're not. Our hearts are wicked and selfish and in darkness until we turn to God and say, I want to be yours. The scientist and defender of Christianity, John Lennox, he went to Cambridge University at the same time as Stephen Hawking. And he said that Stephen Hawking was being interviewed one day on his to give his thoughts on religion. And he said, religion is a fairy story for people who are afraid of the dark. And they came to John Lennox afterwards and asked for his thoughts on Hawking's comment. And he says, atheism is a fairy story for those who are afraid of the light. Good job, John Lennox. So the application is believe. The word believe will come up tons of times in the Gospel of John. That is our link to new life. If you're asking yourself, what do I need to do to get right with God? Believe in Jesus. Meaning, trust him for your salvation. Trust him to forgive you and to help you become a child of God. No matter who you are, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, you may say, I'm too bad for God. I highly doubt it. I have a good friend from high school. We're reconnecting now after many years. He killed a guy outside of a mini mart 12 years ago. And he got like a 32-year sentence for murder. And my buddy is a believer now, following Christ in prison. It doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what you've done. God will receive you. Jesus died for every one of those sins you can imagine. However bad you've been, he'll accept you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take these words of John 3 and drive them deep into our souls, that we would not walk out of here forgetting what you've said, forgetting the stakes, the consequences of choosing or not choosing Christ. And I pray for anybody in here this morning who hasn't made that commitment to accept the free gift of salvation through faith in Jesus, that this would be the moment they do that, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.